Good morning. Glad we can be here this morning, come together and look into God's Word. We're still in Luke. We're in chapter 3, and we'll continue the today there. We'll pick up in verse 10. That's where we got to the last time. Didn't get very far last week, but we started with the Holy Spirit and telling John the Baptizer that it was time to begin his ministry of preaching. And who has the mic? Dale's going to have our prayer for us this morning. So we'll have Dale have a prayer for us, and then we'll begin our class.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven and our God, once again, Father, we want to thank you and praise you for allowing us another first day of the week that we might assemble and worship you. And we just pray that everything we say and do will be according to your will. And we just thank you for your word that we might open up and study from. And we pray that you'll be with Paul as he leads us in our thoughts this morning, that we can gain some strength and knowledge and wisdom from the things that we study, and help us to, as we learn, Father, help us to apply those things so that we might truly be the salt of the earth and a guiding light. And we thank you for your love, and we especially thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Dale. As I said, we looked at, we started with the John the Baptist and his beginning his preaching ministry. We spoke about John's message that he, and it be, repentance, his message of repentance, and it being really more than being sorrowful about your sin, but actually a determination to abandon sin and live a new life. And so we also spoke about the attitude of the people that came. We have general description of it was the crowds, and we talked some about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we spoke about the those that thought that they believed that they were right with God because of their ancestry and such. And so next we spoke about the spiritual application of the wilderness and John's preparing the path for Jesus. And in the end, this preparing of the path and the Jesus beginning his ministry, then that will signal the beginning of the end for the Jewish rituals, the ceremonies, the regulations and the things that were used to get to God, they're going to be cleared away. And the culmination is going to be that the only way to come to God is through Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And so the next thing we looked at last week was the crowd. Who came to be baptized by John and what they sins they needed to give up to be and, you know, to be right with God. In particular, we looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their history and their deadly influence, and how John and Jesus described the Pharisees and the Sadducees at this time. We did go back and look at a little bit of the history of those two groups. But the thing we need to remember is both of these groups became very antagonistic toward Jesus. And that pretty much brings us up to date. We looked at a couple of prophecies in Malachi about these times. And so, again, we made it to verse 10. And what I'd like to begin with this morning is I'm going to begin to read in verse 10 and down through about 23. If you'd like to follow along, I am using the ESV this morning. Verse 10. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." So this kind of describes the different groups of people that were there. Verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, saying, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of John, the son of Heli. Well, I think we'll stop right there. Here he goes into the lineage, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. But one of the things I mentioned to you last week, I'm going to be kind of moving back and forth between Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3, and in some cases Mark, and I'll try to remember to remind you when I'm doing that. But in verse 10, Luke writes, let me go back up here and take a look at that again. It's in Matthew 10, Luke writes that the axe is ready to strike the root of the tree. He's talking about the law of Moses. I think this is a way of saying there is a coming judgment, unless it follows, and unless they follow and they bear good fruit and be baptized for the remission of sin. He talks about the axe when he talks about the axe being at the root of the tree is not going to be just trimmed. The tree is going to be chopped down. And so when we read through there, this seems to be directed at individuals. To me, it's really... It is directed at Judaism, but it's also directed to individuals. I think he's not just referring to the national judgment, but he's referring to the such as the coming destruction of Jerusalem. But he's also putting this on an individual and a personal basis. It seems to me that there's an urgency, like without a moment to spare. When you got it, the axe at the tree. It's a pretty urgent moment. It's kind of like in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. It's kind of where it says there, today is the day of salvation. And so this is the beginning of John's message here. It could be that the Jewish nation is the tree and the Roman is the axe. Now, John answers the question, what shall we do? And basically, if we just summarize what we read last week and this week, it's basically to lead a life that shows that your repentance is real, that is to do good, that is to accept the one that is coming after him. And so, Christ coming to earth, I read a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 that said, though he was rich, for their sakes, he became poor. I think when we look at the word rich, we're talking about, I believe, the attributes of heaven as the compared to the earth. So one of the things that's coming to pass here is beginning of their ceremonies, their ritual performances. These were not good works. So looking at verse 15, it seems to indicate that the people were expecting the Messiah, and they were in suspense. They're asking themselves, well, is John the one? And so John descriptively tells them that he's not the Messiah. What do you think, why may they have thought that John, some of them thought that John wasn't the Messiah? There'll be a reason for that. There's a couple. Of course, one would have been the prophecy. But I think the other one would have been, which we would call, John has not been doing any of the works of the Messiah. That would have been expected of the Messiah. So we recall that when John was in prison, he sent a question to Jesus. And that question was, are you the one? Now we have other places where we see that there is doubt about this. But what was the message that Jesus sent back to John? One of them was, the dead are raised, the blind have their sight, the sick are healed. So that's some of the message that Jesus sent back to John when he was imprisoned by Herod. What event that we looked at earlier would have brought about the expectation of the appearance of John this time? Recall something we talked about a couple weeks ago? I think many would have known that the angel had told Zacharias 30 years ago and the prophecy he made concerning John and the events at his circumcision and his naming. There were probably still people around remember that. We know that word spread quite readily from things that were said, based basically a lot on the oral tradition that they had. This was the way they communicated. But there were probably people there that remembered what was said. Zacharias had said. So again, John tells them that he's very much inferior to in rank to Jesus, and he does that with the illustration of the sandals. Now, in these societies, sandals were ordinarily removed when you went into a home, and there was a servant in a home, or more than one servant. This was usually taken care of by the lowliest of the servant in the household. And John says he's not even worthy of doing that. So that's how he describes his relationship to Christ and his mission. We look at verse 16 here. Verse 16. We read that John tells them he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, we might say that the Holy Spirit and fire, we might say that fire was a symbol of the Holy Spirit if we look at the day of Pentecost and descending on the apostles on that day. We also might say that fire means vengeance or wrath for the impotent. We might say that the Holy Spirit will be working in the souls of believers to purge them of their lust, their corruption, sanctifying of their hearts. And fire also describes the destruction of the earth on the judgment day. So I think also we're reminded that the Spirit of God is also frequently represented as being poured out on people. We have in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23, the phrase, to make my words known to you. And so that's also, we find that in Isaiah 44, Joel 2, and Acts 2. So we also know that the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus to convict of sin. We find that in John 16. To enlighten or teach the disciples, we find that in John 14 and also 16. Another thing that the Holy Spirit does is to comfort them in the absence of Jesus. And in Titus 3 and 5, we also find that it's to change the heart. I don't know if I've I don't really feel like I've done justice to that verse, but does anybody else have any thoughts on the Holy Spirit and fire? Jack's got the mic if you want to. Do you have a comment? Rick has a comment.
Thank you. I was just going to reiterate something you already said. I think he's drawing a contrast here. Everybody that he's talking to is going to be involved in one of these baptisms,
right,
either the Holy Spirit or the fire. And in the next verse, he talks about the winnowing shovel that's going to make the distinction. They're either going to be Christians or they're going to go to hell, mm-hmm, one way or the other. I think that's the contrast he's drawing. Also earlier in the chapter, he's talked about fire being the punishment. So I think the fire is the fire of hell myself.
Do you? Right. Yeah. Thank you. I know it's a little awkward with the microphone, but Denny's recording this and he'll get on to me if we don't use the microphone. Okay. Thank you, Rick. Anyone else? Bill has a comment.
The message of John is that there is going to be a separation made.
Absolutely.
There's going to be those that accept the Lord and the message and the gospel, and those that don't. And there's not going to be any middle ground here, so to speak. They're either going to accept or they're not. And there's going to be a separation in the winnowing process, which has already been mentioned, the separation from the wheat from the chaff. And he says many other exhortations he gave them also. I'm sure they were along the same lines, that repent and believe and accept or you're going to be lost.
Yeah. I was also looked at fire, as already been mentioned, as the wrath of God is a good way to look at that. Anyone else?
Fire is also purifying.
Purifying. Okay. Right. Okay, if there's nothing else, verse 18, Bill has mentioned lots of other exhortations. He preached good news, so part of that message was good news. And so, anything else before we move on? Okay. We're looking in verse 17. This is also found in Matthew 3. It reads, his winnowing fan, or his winnowing, let me get it here, his winnowing fork is in his hand, clear his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's a pretty easy thing to understand for those folks that were raised on a farm, would know all what that meant right away. But, it could be that the Romans are the ones that are God's fan, and just as they were called God's axe. And John has two types of people before him that we've been mentioned, two types of people in the crowd, those that will repent, those that will be baptized, both now and in the future, that they will receive the Holy Spirit. And those that won't, those are the ones that are described as chaff. When we look at, I believe it reads in Matthew, the wheat is the righteous, the chaff is the wicked, Jesus is the fan, the barn's the granary, is it heaven, and that unquenchable fire is hell. It's already been mentioned. And again, in this verse, it's a rather matter-of-fact statement. We're going on down to 21. It talks about the people were baptized, and Jesus was also baptized, and he was praying, and the heavens were opened over in, I believe it's in Matthew, we talked about the events are recorded that Jesus was also baptized last of all. Now, I don't know that we need to take that to mean that he was the last person that John baptized, because we know that John continued in baptizing, and that Jesus, he said that he must decrease and that Jesus must increase. And so I don't think we can say that Jesus was the last one that John baptized. I think it was just the last one that day. And over in Matthew, the third chapter, we've seen that the location was somewhere on the Jordan River. The verse tells us that Jesus came for the purpose of being baptized. So in some way or other, it was had become knowledge that Jesus was baptizing. We know that, that John was baptizing. And so one of the important things about this is establishes his identification. Jesus is establishing his identification with John the Baptist and the coming kingdom that he preached. Another thing that we can see here is that he would be identified with the people that he came to save. And I think also this shows the humility of Jesus. He makes the action public. Now, Luke also describes, adds to the description of the scene by writing that Jesus waited until all before him has been baptized. Now, possibly he might not have wanted to been seen as just one of the crowd, being the last one to be baptized. And again, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 14 of chapter 3, there's a reaction to John baptizing Jesus. And so we would have to go over there to really finish up the explanation. We might, and I won't go over and read that. I think we're all pretty much familiar with it, but I think we might say that John's reaction to baptizing Jesus was understandable, since his baptism was a response to sin, a person's sin. So, some way or another, John knew that Jesus was sinless. I'd like to go over to John, the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 33 for just a second. Nope, that's not the verse I want. Oh, yes, it is. Well, in 32, John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him." And that's John saying, I did not know him. "But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" I thought it was kind of interesting, John the Baptizer saying that he did not know Jesus. I think we might say that John knew of Jesus' purity, at least by the Holy Spirit, but perhaps he wasn't ready to, he wasn't prepared to declare it until he saw the divine sign of the dove. And so that's the only thing I can see with John saying that he did not know him. More than likely, he was waiting for the sign of the dove before declaring him as his Messiah. And here again, I'm not sure that I've done that justice, but anyone else have any comments on that? Bill does.
That whole sequence of verses in John chapter 1, maybe the key to it is the tense. I did not know him past, but now I see him coming to me. Behold the Lamb of God, so now I see him, and now I did not know him in the past, but now I do. He's presented to me, and I see the evidence, and I do know him.
I just found it odd that John would not know Jesus, since they were relatives. So I don't know, again, there. Anyone else care to comment on that? Okay. We'll leave it at that then. David has a comment.
Could he just mean, I didn't know he was the Christ? That he knew him personally, because they were cousins.
Right.
But he just didn't understand what the mission of Jesus was, who Jesus really was, until the baptism.
I suppose that's possible. He was preaching the Messiah, and
that doesn't know. That doesn't mean he knew who the Messiah was.
Yeah. Anyone else? It could have been a long time. I don't know. We just don't have any way of knowing, but that's possible. Barbara has a comment.
It said in the first chapter, the last verse, that John the Baptist was in the deserts. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel.
Well, we talked a little bit about that last week. When did he actually go into the desert? He would have had to have been old enough to take care of himself when he went out in the desert. But I guess that's something. That's one of those heaven questions. We'll have to get the straight answer when we get there. Anyone else? Who was it used to say that's one of those conundrums?
I've got cousins that
are. Do you really?
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. I never thought of that. I got some I don't know very well. I got some I knew when we were near, but once they're gone 20 years, do you really know them? You know, so. Wow. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Well, let's proceed on. Again, if remission of sin was the only reason or the only result of John's baptism, Jesus wouldn't have needed to come at all because he was without sin. So Jesus tells them the reason is to fulfill all righteousness. And again, I'll give this a shot because a lot had been said about fulfilling all righteousness. Much has been written about the phrase fulfilling all righteousness. We do know that righteousness is one of the chief attributes of God. The chief meaning, if we want to look at some synonyms, we might think about things like ethical conduct, free of guilt, free of sin. A few of the people that have been described recently were Zacharias and Anna. We think of Job. So if we go back to the day that Jesus was circumcised, we might say that he was initiated into the Jewish church, with quotes, so to speak. At that point, he became a son of Israel. He was a follower and a keeper of the law of Moses. He was to be the fulfillment of the law of Moses. So he goes, he submits to John's baptism. You might say he was initiated into his church, his mission. And so he becomes the head of all believing Jews and Gentiles. And what is set up here, I think we can, is we might consider it like two baptisms. John's baptism, which was to confirm John's mission to baptize, and the second would be to confirm the institution of the baptism by water. What we have here together, shown together, is repentance and baptism. So one of the things it shows us that repentance and baptism is a way to the remission of sin and becoming a child of God. We also might say that a part of fulfilling all righteousness by Jesus was to set forth an example of perfect obedience, a perfect example. We might also say that that is the fulfilling of all righteousness is a fulfilling of all the Jewish ordinances. It gives John's baptism the sanction of a divine ordinance or a stamp of approval. And it's going to be different from all the Jewish baptisms and the washings that that the rituals that they had according to this. If you look at Jesus, he spent his life. He was a Jew all his life. And being sinless, I think we would contribute most of that to being sinless under the law of Moses. But together, Jesus and John, they're going to cooperate. They're going to do all that required by God under the law. And again, we go to Matthew 5 and 17, where it reads that Jesus did not come to destroy the prophets or the law, but he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So anyway, that's about the best I can do with fulfilling all righteousness. I appreciate your comments on those remarks. I'm gonna be like Robbie. Are y'all awake out there? Surely somebody has a comment. Not even Jack? Okay. Well, I guess we'll move on then. Think about it. I'm not sure that I did that justice, but anyway. One of the things we might see here is that the baptism of Jesus has the approval of God. It's going to be followed by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew and Luke, Luke adds the word "and praying," that which was left out in the comments, the writings in Matthew, verse 21 in verse 21 in Luke, I believe that's what it reads. When all the people were baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, which seems that prayer should be associated with baptism. We're not told the subject of Jesus' prayer. And in Luke 21, it could mean that he was asking for a confirmation from heaven as the prayer took place after the baptism. I think one of the things when we look at this prayer at this time, this particular time, that it is an example for us that, and we see that prayer was undoubtedly a habit of Jesus. It was needful to offer up prayer at the times of the ordinances of the church, such as the ordaining of elders and deacons, evangelists, the collection, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. And I think it also shows us that is right to and good to pray when you're surrounded by a crowd. And I know that this takes some practice sometimes, because sometimes we are reluctant to pray when we're in a crowd, especially a crowd of people we don't know, but we really shouldn't be. So when it calls for prayer, whether it's an individual prayer, then, you know, any time's the right time to do it. We also have in both Luke and Matthew, we have the voice from heaven. This is at the conclusion of Jesus' baptism. I think there's a lot of significance to this. We have the appearance of the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove. So one thing that we see here is we have all three members of the Godhead represented. We have God, we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus represented here. So this sort of leads credence to the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity. If we went over to Matthew verse 17 and 3, we've got the voice from heaven telling us that it was not just someone on the crowd or on the earth. It would have been known that this was a voice from heaven. And the voice of God is different from what John the Baptizer had to say about the crowd and the rulers. One of the things that God states here is that Jesus is like no other, because Jesus is the actual Son of God. He calls him my beloved Son, is one of the titles that God gives to Jesus. One of the things that shows us is the close relationship of God and Jesus and the love that God has for Jesus. So, believe it or not, there is some discussion of the Spirit descending on Jesus as a dove. And there is, if you read Bible scholars, there's even some discussion about who heard the voice of God. I don't have any problem with that, but some think John and Jesus were the only one who heard that. I don't really know how you arrive at that. But when we see the voice of God, we see voices in the scripture. We have the voice of God that was repeated in Matthew 17, verse 5. It's a transfiguration and other places. We have the voice of Jesus just before he died. We have the voice of an angel at the tomb. We have, and again, at the ascension into heaven. So when we speak of voices in the Bible, we got the voice of God, we got the voice of Jesus, we've got the voices of angels. These are all mentioned in the Bible as being as voices. Now we have a dove. What does a dove generally represent? Just kind of shout it out. What do you think? What does a dove represent? Peace. What else? Love. Anything else? Okay. How about purity? Purity is one of the things that we also think about when we see a dove. And again, there are some that say that it was just a hovering of some kind because you can't see a spirit. And here again, they say it was just motion. I know the Bible says it was a dove. I believe it's a dove. So anyway, there's a significance to the time that God acknowledges Jesus as his son. It was when he was humbled himself in the act of obedience to baptism. And it's the time that the Spirit has anointed him as the Christ and the time that God has acknowledged him as his son. And Maxwell tells us it's out of time. So, any other comments before we... Well, I hope that wasn't too jumbled up for you. It's running back and forth between Matthew some and John some and even Mark. I forgot to point out Mark. I know it might be a bit confusing. Lord willing, we'll pick up there next Lord's Day.